Hey folks, Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, welcome back. Good morning. Let's talk about the first of the parashot in the book of Leviticus, or Vayikra is the Hebrew word, and that is because that is the first word in there, and of course it doesn't seem to have too much, neither does Leviticus in a lot of respects with what people think the book is about. But it basically, in the chapter, the parsha begins by saying, "And Yahuwah called unto Moshe," so that's where the word Vayikra comes from. And he spoke to him out of the tent of meeting, and he said the following. And basically what he has to say is one of those things that the, so much of Christendom just hates, and they really don't like anything to do with this, and yet an understanding of this is so fundamental that it's no wonder people completely miss a lot of the point of what the Mashiach is about, and as kind of a consequence of that, they're able to fall for a lot of fakery, a lot of twisting of the word, and so forth. So what I want to do is begin with just a bit of the review of the Torah portion itself. I'm going to spend most of the time this morning talking about some things that are related, including some of the twistings, but also particularly because of so much of the stuff that's going on in the world. We're going to talk about that too. I'm going to suggest all of it goes together. And for all the reasons that are going to be real obvious, I hope, it's very important that this part we get right. Okay, so it starts with this. Lots of things that are called korban in the Hebrew. And I believe in some English versions you'll actually see the word korban or offerings. And there is a difference between the other word that you'll see used occasionally, which is zebach, and that means sacrifices. Now, sometimes as far as the animal's concerned, there's not much difference. But for the rest of us, there are differences. And what we're going to get here, and I won't go into a lot of detail because the book does, and I encourage folks, read it even if you might think it's boring because it's so important that we understand the fundamentals. But there are different kinds of korban. And one of them is called the olah, or the one that is lifted up. You'll hear that called the burnt offering in some places because you burn something and the smoke goes up. The other is the meal offering, which is basically a grain or something that's baked. And usually, if it's an offering, always, it's unleavened, so there's no leavening in it. But that's called mincha. And then this one's probably a bit more obvious, the peace offering. And you know the word shalom is the root word that we often hear for peace. So shalomim, that's plural, are peace offerings. And then there is a... there's a whole another issue that is really the key thing here, and we're going to see that in this Torah portion as well. Once we get the idea of the original types of korban laid out, the book then talks a lot about unintentional sin. And it's interesting to me and kind of disgusting even how often that word unintentional sin gets left out when you read some of the quote-unquote New Testament or the apostolic writings about it. I think part of that is honestly deliberate because those that wrote the letters, people like Paul, for example, knew very, very, very well what the distinction was, and they were making a clear point. But if you remove some of those words that they didn't really need because they knew that this was always unintentional sin we were talking about for which these offerings were being made, with one glaring, vitally obvious, important distinction. Again, that's the one that gets covered up, and that is that there is no offering, no korban, nor sacrifice for specific, deliberate rebellion to Yah. It's just plain not in the Torah. Now, when I say that, understand that it kind of sort of is. It's kind of sort of there on every page, but it's not explicit. In other words, it's one of those paint-by-numbers things. The example I've always used, maybe you've seen a picture of a wood carving of a horse, where the carving of wood isn't actually the horse. They carve out the wood and leave a hole that the outline is that of a horse. So that's kind of the way Torah does with unintentional sin, by making such a big deal and giving so much detail about it, and then pointing out, when it comes to rebellion, there is no sacrifice to be offered in the temple that handles deliberate, explicit rebellion to Yah. There's only one, and we know what it is, but the trouble is the whole church tends to kind of obscure the difference, and by not knowing that there is a difference, we have a huge, huge problem. So that's really what I want to focus on. Yeah, if we've been through this before, a lot of you have heard elements of this. I'm going to try to take a slightly different tack this morning, so it won't be quite what you've heard before. So let's begin with a quick review. I mentioned the idea of the different kinds of offerings, the olah, mincha, shelamim, and the zebach, the sacrifices. And then we're going to talk about this idea of unintentional sin real briefly, too, because there's quite a bit of detail on this. I talked about it in the overview last night. But it goes like this. There are four different kinds of people who are described, again, explicitly, that can commit unintentional sin. First, the Kohen. Wait a minute. Now, this is the Mashiach kind of Kohen. Mashiach, in this case, just means anointed. He's been anointed with oil. He's a priest, and he ought to know better. But he can still screw up. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it funny that the first one out of the box that the Torah talks about, how about if the Kohen, of all people, how about if he unintentionally sins? Well, the fact that it is mentioned means it certainly can happen. We're going to find out later that there were other types of the Kohanim that did so on purpose. They failed, says the Torah and says the prophets, to teach my people the difference between the clean and the unclean, the holy and the profane, the tahor and the tamei. So as a result, they ain't Kohen no more. Okay, the priests of Zadok later are the ones that did do the right things. You can see this in Ezekiel in a couple places, both pro and con, or the negative and the positive aspects. So the Kohen can, in fact, screw up. And when he does, there's a process. Then there is also the possibility of the whole congregation. Now, that one's more obvious. How about if everybody has been misled? How about if we've inherited lies from our fathers, wherein there's no truth, no prophet, and people have been screwing up for a long time? Eventually, they start to find out, well, there is an unintentional sin remedy that's listed for them as well. Kol Edat, the whole congregation. And by the way, there's an interesting word. This is one I encourage you to remember. Be, of course, means in, right? Bamidbar, in the wilderness. This one is Be Shigaga. And I like the word. It's kind of rolls off the tongue, right? Be Shigaga. Sins in ignorance, or unintentionally. But in ignorance is literally how it is best rendered. So people can sin Be Shigaga. And that applies to the whole congregation. There's a remedy for that. There is also the prince, the ruler. The nasi is the Hebrew word. He, too, can sin unintentionally. And I mentioned this, but I always think it's kind of neat. Rashi points out that when there's a ruler that sins unintentionally, as opposed to the kind that this country and most of the world has had for generations now, that no blankety-blank and well, they're doing it, and they could care less, they are in a different category. So Ashrei is happy or blessed are the people who have a ruler that sins unintentionally and then figures it out and gets it right. And then finally we have the common individual, or the person in the land. And the word that's used in the Hebrew there is kind of fascinating. It's the word nefesh. So this is the individual soul, and it's notably in the land that does this. Now, out of the land, and that's where we are, it's kind of a different deal, right? Because for several reasons. Obvious one, you cannot bring these offerings. They don't exist. There's no place to bring them, and so forth. So rather than saying, oh, it doesn't matter, it's a non sequitur, no, we say, what can we learn from the fact that we can't do it anymore? For several reasons. Now, remember, at the time of Yeshua, the temple still existed. And don't forget that Paul himself, Shaul, made offerings. These were not sacrifices for sin necessarily, but Paul made the offering associated with the end of the Nazirite vow, and he even paid for some other people. We see that in Acts. So it's not like, and this is one of those twistings of the whore church, it's not like at the moment Yeshua died on the cross, there were never, ever any more of them given, and people will twist Paul to say they're done away with. No, he did it, for crying out loud. If the guy who wrote that it's done away with supposedly then went out and proved that they weren't done away with it by doing it, you got to ask, what are we being taught and what's wrong? Well, that's what we're talking about. Again, there are so many differences here. There's offerings and there are sacrifices, and then there are things that are done for unintentional sin, and then there are things that are, well, the vow of the Nazirite. That's an intentional vow, and when it's over, there is a process that involves offerings that are associated with cleansing the, kind of commemorating, if you will, or making an offering at the end of the vow. So that's not part of what we're talking about today, but at least it's interesting to note. It's one more proof text of the fact that what we've been told is not necessarily what Scripture actually says. So here's where I, having kind of laid that out, want to throw out something on the table, let people think about it, and we'll come back to it. The vital distinction, I've outlined several pieces of it. the types of korban or offerings, and the fact that they can be offered voluntarily. There are also things we'll see later, too, like free will offerings, and when people would, in fact, want to have a barbecue, they would offer the animal first, and the priesthood would essentially supported by these offerings in the temple. That's how they, literally, that's how they fed themselves and their families. So that vital distinction, part of it doesn't matter. If we don't have a temple, we don't have a priesthood, a kohanim that is serving in the temple, okay? Even though these are statutes forever, he says, there are still elements that are very important, and they affect our understanding of what it was that Yeshua, the real one as opposed to the fake, remember, actually did. So let me say this again. This vital distinction has been utterly lost or ignored, more appropriately, by the whore church or a whore church. And that would be, we'll come back to that, but as you know, the descendants of the 10 lost tribes, I will suggest strongly, and we can see this in prophecy, and we'll talk about that if you haven't heard it, but yeah, we've talked about it many, many times, but it's vitally important we understand it in this context. This whore church and its descendants, that's the lost tribes, and they've lost their identity, they have lost their understanding of what it really means to worship him and in spirit and in truth, and who the real Mashiach is, and what he did do, and what he said he wouldn't do, and therefore didn't do, all of those things. They have lost that whole distinction. And instead, what are they doing? They teach abomination. They teach the laws done away with, which is an abomination from the pit of hell. You know what? If there's a big lie in all of human history, bigger than even you can be like God and you will not die, it is that the Torah, the instruction, the law, and you know that's the reason why I hate the word law in this context, because Torah is far bigger than law. They'll tell you the Torah is done away with. That is a lie from the pit of hell. Why do I say that? Because Yeshua himself said in his very first public address, you've heard me say this, but it's certainly something everybody needs to be able to point to and go read for themselves, Matthew 5, verses 17 through 19. He said, I ain't changing it. Not one yod or tittle of the Torah or the prophets, the things that were written about him and about what he was doing. Not one tiny, tiny part is going to change so long as heaven and earth still exist and until all is fulfilled. Now, I've heard people say, oh, it was all fulfilled. Well, really? Then he's not coming back? Damascus is not still a city? The two sticks of Ezekiel, the whore church and the whore synagogue, they're still separate, are they not? Don't tell me all is fulfilled. That too is another lie. All is not fulfilled, and there's no way in hell you can make that silly, stupid claim. I talked about it last week. Read Jeremiah 31. Is it still necessary to teach each man his brother, his neighbor? Because they will all know him from the least to the greatest. Well, if that was true and it's not, we're not even there yet, right? So all is not fulfilled. That's an amazing whopper. I'm surprised people would put up with that. Of course, I would be surprised, too, that people put up with black robe priests of Satan telling them that their elected president, it doesn't have anything to do with the law, but it's the unelected lesser magistrates, right? The inferior courts that get to rule. And then they'll tell you how this is a great democracy. But they get to rule in spite of your votes. Can you see how huge these whoppers are? Once we start to accept whoppers here and whoppers there, whoppers, whoppers everywhere, pretty soon we have a mess. And I'm going to suggest part of the reason we have this mess is because people have been lied to. They did not speak up. Some knew better, and they didn't. And the lies now have gotten completely out of control. One more comment about the offerings and the fact that when we saw these unintentional sins, the Kohen, the whole congregation, the ruler or the prince, and the common soul or nefesh who did something in error, beshagaga, they laid their hands on the head of the korban, the offering. And sometimes it was different. Sometimes it's a male goat or sometimes it's a ram, whatever it, or a sheep, whatever it might be, they laid their hands on the head of it. Isn't that interesting? And I've always thought, boy, that has got to be some kind of a lesson, right? They put their hands on the head of this poor animal that is going to shed its blood in their stead, and they will literally feel the life coming out of this thing. How's that for, ooh, that unintentional sin is not going to happen again, boy. All right, it's part of the process. It's part of the understanding that we miss. And if we miss it, we don't understand how vitally important it is to realize when we sin unintentionally, it costs. And there are specifications in here for what that means. But the point is, why do you think Paul says, you know, he died once and don't put him to death again on the cross? Because we're talking about the same concept. You can't keep doing it over and over again and said, I just didn't know. Unless you're some stupid senile moron that pretends to be president, you can't make that claim. The rest of us, we're supposed to know better. Scripture says, to whom much is given, much is expected. Once you've been forgiven for something and someone has died, well, that would have really made an impression, I would think. We do not sin unintentionally again once we have learned the error of our ways. Now, there's one more important element that I want to lay out before we talk about some of the other related writings and misconceptions and outright twistings and lies. That's chapter 5. So after all of this is laid out and we see the unintentional sins, it says if someone sins and he hears the voice of adjuration, in other words, he gets it. Oh, I made a mistake. That was wrong. Then he, being a witness, whether he's seen it or known it, if he does not utter it, he bears his own iniquity. In other words, you see something wrong, you keep your mouth shut. You're not a whistleblower. You watch people commit crimes. You watch people commit rapes and murders. You watch people put their hand on a Bible and lie through their damnable teeth. And you say, it's okay that guy wears a black robe and overrides the Constitution that he put his hand in an oath before God on the Bible. That's okay. I'm going to shut up. Because why? They may come after me and throw me in the J6 gulag. He bears his own iniquity, his Torahlessness, his guilt. Don't think for a second, folks, that we can get off the hook by pretending we don't see the level of evil that's all around us. What does it say? It has to do with touching the uncleanness of various things, and we've got lots of ways to touch uncleanness nowadays, not just touching dead bodies, but there are other things too. If one swears clearly with his lips to do evil or to do good, let's suppose he's an elected official. Let's say he's a magistrate judge or a Supreme Court justice, and he puts his hand on a Bible and he says, I will solemnly swear to preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States. Sometimes they say against all enemies, foreign, domestic. Sometimes they don't, especially if they really are enemies domestic. They don't say that. But he did swear an oath to the Constitution before God. So whether he thinks that's good or evil, when he figures it out that he's been lying, he's guilty. And what's he supposed to do? It shall be when he is guilty in one of these things, he shall confess that wherein he has sinned. Oops, I put my hand on a Bible. I lied. I gang raped the Constitution. I took away people's right to keep and bear arms. I took an ATF badge and I went out and I swore that I would not infringe, but I did all kinds of things to tax, steal, spindle, mutilate, take away God-given rights from Americans. There's 100 ways, folks. No, there's 1,000 ways that it's being done today. We got lots of elected officials and others, military people, police officers, who should know better. Maybe they're ignorant. If the Cohen can sin in ignorance, I guess a police officer can sin in ignorance too. But eventually they figure it out. Then they are to do what? They are to confess, and they bring, here it is, his forfeit. Now that's one. That's the English rendering I'm looking at here. And the other word that you'll see here is asham. And it's a trespass offering. Okay, I've trespassed. Trespass offering, he brings it unto Yahuwah for the sin that he sinned. Okay, and also a chatat. Okay, an offering, a sin offering in particular, chatat. And the Kohen makes atonement. Well, can't do that anymore. So what do people do? Answer, right now they just keep on doing it, and they get promoted to higher and higher levels, and then they get the kickbacks, and they get part of the gravy train, they get some USAID and some magic money, and then they say, hey, some president that's actually elected comes along and tries to cut off our gravy train, we're going to stop him. We'll even take down the whole damned economy and destroy the world. We're willing to foist nuclear war on people rather than to go to the gallows because we know we've been caught. We are there. Let's not kid ourselves. Things in the world are a mell of a hess, and the attempts to stop the train from going over the cliff are being met with resistance the likes of which probably none of us have ever seen in our lifetimes. And guess what, folks? This is just getting started. If you did not hear, if you have not heard, today is supposed to be the day of rage, when all the leftists that are upset about all of their beautiful wickedness being overturned are supposed to get out there. A lot of them are going to get paid by the leftists that have been, you know, printing the money and having the gravy train. They're going to have a day of rage. We'll see how much violence there is, how many people die, whether there are or are not reportings of what happens. But they claim they got leftists, communists, terrorists in every state and in all the major cesspool cities fixing to do mayhem and havoc today. And this, of course, is supposed to be just the start of it. Will people put up with it? Will it be as bad as they hope? We'll see. But again, that is on this very Sabbath. Isn't that ironic, too, that they would pick the Sabbath as a day to start this? That makes perfect sense if you understand the way the adversary works. So, again, we have chapter 5, and the message is speak up. And if you don't speak up, you are, in fact, bearing your own iniquity. Nowadays, we know whistleblowers pay a price. There have been people killed for years for daring to speak up about various things. I guarantee you there are people being killed today about it and for it. And this is a battle to the death because a lot of these people know that they have committed treason. And the penalty, if we actually had a constitution for treason, is death. And honestly, you look at a lot of these black-robed priests of Satan that should be wearing orange jumpsuits instead. They know they are guilty of treason. They put their hand on a Bible. They aid and comforted the enemy. You got some of them coming right out and saying, hey, those terrorists that the elected president tried to send back to prisons in Central America or back to the prisons in Venezuela or wherever it might be, hell with that. We want them back. Bring them out. Let them loose on the streets of Detroit, L.A., San Francisco, Chicago. We got more mayhem to accomplish. This is treason. This is aid and comfort to the enemies, the designated enemies now, open terrorists. Some of them have gang tattoos all over their face. You can see how many people they killed by how many teardrops they got. This is open treason. There is no other way to put it. And most Americans are sitting by silently, and they're saying, oh, I guess if a black-robed priest tells me something, well, my vote doesn't mean squat anyway, so yeah, I better put up with it. That person is guilty, folks, for not simply at least speaking up about it. Where I want to go next is this, because I think this is important. And this word is kind of interesting. He brings his forfeit, his asham, and it's ashamo if it's his forfeit, or ashami if it's my forfeit, or my guilt offering or trespass offering. But again, we can't do that. There's another word that's used that has to do with trespasses. And as I read this last night when I was going through it, I made the point, you know, you really want to see an understanding of what this means. Read David, Psalm 51, King David. Now, I got to admit, King David's one of my favorite human beings in all of human history. Okay, the guy made mistakes. We've all made mistakes. David made some whoppers. Not all that many, but the ones he made were big, right? He numbered the people. And that ended up costing other folks their lives. He obviously not only committed adultery with Bathsheba, he tried to cover it up, and he was what we would now call an accomplice to murder of Uriah. Sent Uriah to the front line so he'd be killed, so he wouldn't get found out. David knew what was going on. He knew this was a sin against the Creator. He knew this was a violation of the instruction. Now, you remember one of my very favorite, you know, places in the whole Bible, and I won't read it, but you can hopefully picture it, where Nathan the prophet comes to him and says, you know, David, you know, Mr. King, or honorable king, I'm sure he was very, and you can see it in the scripture, he was very, very, he exercised obeisance. He was kind up until one point. And he said, you know, there's this guy in the kingdom. He had this one little lamb. And somebody else came, took his little lamb and, you know, and took it away from him. And David, he says, what do you think about this guy? And David says, that man should die. Right? The line is, Nathan the prophet looks the king of Israel square in the eye and he says, you are the man. Now, what would a Barack Hussein Obama do? No, that wasn't me. That was that guy before me. That's not what King David did. David fell on his face and said, you are right. I am wrong. I am deserving of death, literally. He knew it. He didn't argue. He didn't say any excuses. He just fessed up. David had sinned. He had committed deliberate rebellion to the king of the universe. David knew he was guilty of a sin deserving of death. Okay, this is not unintentional sin, folks. That's why this is so interesting of a story. This is the king. Now, by the way, what do we know about King David? Yeah, he has an eternal line that is dedicated to him. Through him comes the Messiah. How can this be? Well, answer, we see that Messiah comes through Ruth. Messiah comes through all kinds of lines of people who were flawed. Isn't that a wonderful indication of what it is that he came to do? To redeem those who are really needing that redemption. Many of them deserving of death. And that's why Psalm 51 really should resonate with us. So I want to just read the first part of Psalm 51 here. If you have not read it, and by the way, if you're thinking about a psalm of repentance, in other words, teshuva, this is as good as it gets, in my opinion. Psalm 51. If you've got it, turn to me. Turn with it. Turn with me to it. There we go. I'll get it. Turn to Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O Elohim, he says. Elohim, my God, too. According to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgression. There's that word again. My trespass. Now, in Hebrew here, this word is interesting. It's pesha. Blot out my pesha. Wash me thoroughly from my torahlessness, my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. You know what? Because I acknowledge my transgression. I acknowledge. I'm not kidding anybody. I acknowledge. I'm deserving of death. I acknowledge my pesha, And my sin is always before me. I can't get it out of my mind. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Now, isn't that interesting? That's actually the line that has always, well, at one point it bothered me. And now I find it not just inspirational, but overwhelming. Because when we read this Torah portion, and we see that this concept here of people that, for example, have found something that they should have returned, but they kept it, they knew better, or they ended up by one way or another, they committed a sin, and they brought, let's see here, here's some examples. They dealt falsely with a neighbor. This is the 21st verse in chapter 5. They sinned, they committed a trespass against Yahuwah, it says. Notice, this is the same terminology King David is using. They committed the sin. Yeah, they hurt their neighbor. They dealt falsely with their neighbor. They used dishonest weights and measures. Hey, every single damned one of us. Every single, let me say it, damned one of us is guilty of that, because every time we pick up a fiat, fake $100 bill and pay for something, we have committed dealing falsely with our neighbor by means of dishonest weights and measures. Scripture is real clear. There is a curse associated with dealing with dishonest weights and measures. Now, I like to try to offer people the real thing. Hey, would you like silver? Would you like to pay me in silver? Oh, no, I'd rather have this crappy, worthless abomination paper. All right? If you're asking for it, I just want to make clear at least we know who we're dealing with. Well, that's not quite as bad, I don't think. That's my take. Because at least we're being honest and saying this is fiat paper. But, oh, it's great stuff. We love it. Okay, so they've dealt falsely with their neighbor, whether it's a matter of deposit or pledge or of robbery, or they've oppressed their neighbor, or they found something that was lost and dealt falsely therein, or they've sworn to a lie. Oh, how about that one? They've sworn to a lie. They put their hand on a Bible, and they said they'd honor the Constitution. No, and then they go out and they turn in their neighbor for having an unregistered firearm. Or turn in their neighbor. Now it's in North Glen, Colorado, if you can believe this. They're going to take away people's pets if they have more than four. That's brand new, just this week. All right? I'm going to rat out my neighbor because he's got five dogs. Yeah. In any of these things that a man does, thereby sinning, if he sinned and he's guilty, he shall restore that which he took. And then he's supposed to add a fifth part to it. So this is why this is interesting. This is why I want to make sure in the context of Psalm 51 we're talking about this. It says here that he has committed a trespass against Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. He's committed the trespass against Yahuwah, but it's his neighbor he's dealt falsely with. So he is to restore that which he took by robbery to the neighbor, and then he adds a fifth to it. He adds a essentially 20% on top of it. Now, if it's an animal or something else, sometimes it's double, or in the case of some animals, it's four or five times that he's to restore what he took. So he's always to make it good, and he's always to add something else to it. And then, on top of that, he brings his forfeit unto Yahuwah. Isn't that interesting? He still owes the Creator. Why? Because that is the one against whom he truly trespassed. A ram without blemish out of the flock, according to your valuation for a guilt offering. Priest makes atonement for him, he shall be forgiven. Well, we don't have the Kohen. He can't do that. He could still and should. I'm going to suggest here's a little bit of Torah that even though we're not in the land and even though we can't bring the offerings, we ought to at least go to the neighbor and say, hey, you know, I robbed you. Here's what I stole from you, and here's 20% more. Matter of fact, just to be sure, maybe I should double it. Right? How many times have you ever heard that happening? in modern America. You think these black-robed priests of Satan that are stealing people's checks and their retirement, you think the black-robed priests and the Federal Reserve that are stealing people's lifeblood and taking away their children's children's inheritance, you think they're going to double it up and make right on it? Don't hold your breath. Okay, they're going to renege on it, and we're seeing that being played out right now, open tomorrow's, or open Monday morning's papers especially. Back to King David. Okay, I hope this now resonates. This is the part that, again, when I first read it years and years ago, and I thought, okay, here's David. He has committed adultery with Bathsheba. He covered it up. How? He sent Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, to the front line so he'd die. And it was no easy thing to do. Uriah was a good guy. He kept saying, no, I'm not going to be here, you know, with my wife while my men are out in the field dying. I ain't going to. So David had a tough time getting him to get killed, but he did. All right, then You Are the Man comes, and David says, you're right. I am guilty of a sin deserving of death. Falls on his face, sucks carpet. And then we see this. In the aftermath of all of that, David writes probably the greatest psalm of repentance ever, with no doubt a lot of inspiration from the Ruach HaKodesh. Okay, so have mercy upon me, O Elohim. According to your loving kindness, the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my peshah. Wash me, cleanse me thoroughly from my torahlessness. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Uriah the Hittite is dead. And yet he writes this. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you might be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. There it is. Now there's more, and the rest I encourage folks to read. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin my mother conceived me. You, however, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you make me to know wisdom. Wow. He gets it. I guarantee you, this was an intentional sin. David's never, ever going to do it again. He now knows better. He should have known, and he probably did know better at the time, but I guess Bathsheba was really appealing. He kind of said the heck with it. And as you know, the rest of the story, it cost him. David himself did not die, but the son that was conceived died. And it tore David literally limb from limb, if you remember the story. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all of my torahlessness. That is a man who gets it. And here is the part we've probably all heard. Create in me a clean heart, O Elohim, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take away your Ruach HaKodesh, your Holy Spirit, from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Whoa. Now remember when this is written? This is written centuries before Yeshua walked the earth. I have a strong suspicion David knew him. David knew his creator. David knew that he was, in fact, Echad. David knew what was going to happen. And we see some real strong indications in the Psalms that he understood the concept here and what was going to happen eventually. He saw it. He was a prophet. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Ruach HaKodesh from me. Restore to me the joy of, let's hear it in the Hebrew, right? Yeshua Teka. Your Yeshua, the salvation of Yah. Isn't it interesting that he actually used the very name by which the Savior would come? A name, by the way, that you won't hear in 99% of the whore church today. Your salvation, the salvation of Yah. They claim to know him, and yet they don't even know his name. They don't know what he did. They don't know that he kept the Torah, didn't change one yoda or tittle of it. Nope. The day that Yeshua died, men's bodies didn't change so they could digest pigs. Pigs' bodies didn't change so they could, well, be eaten by men. No, none of that was changed. What happened was his salvation was made manifest. I believe, this is a little bit nerdy, but I believe that the salvation of Yah literally reflects both forward and backward in time. I'm convinced we'll see King David. I pray that we will see King David. And that's not that he isn't going to be there, but wherever it is, that we'll be there. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit, that I will then teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O Elohi, the Elohi of my salvation. Literally, my Yeshua. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness, your Torah obedience, the fact that you are, was, will be. And my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, Zebak, or I'd give that. You don't delight in burnt offering. Nope, the sacrifices you're looking for, and that's what David gave him, folks. This is why David lived, because David was a man after God's own heart. David knew what repentance meant. David was guilty of death, deserving of death, and he knew it. This was a deliberate rebellion to the Creator. There is no sacrifice, no Zebak. There is no way to make this right. He cannot bring back Uriah from the dead. He can't undo the adultery. The sacrifices of Elohim are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O Elohim, you will not despise. So here is what's interesting about this. We've got this Torah portion that talks about all of this remedy for unintentional sin. And here the man who writes the greatest psalm of repentance, of teshuvah, in the book, I would suggest, is guilty of no intentional sin, deserving of death. What does he get instead? He gets what exactly he asked for. He gets cleansed. Restore within me a right spirit. Create in me a clean heart, O Elohim. Renew that steadfast spirit within me. And he gets an eternal kingship through the line of the Mashiach. How's that for understanding and showing us what the difference is between unintentional sin and intentional sin with repentance? He turned to Yeshua. I guess you could make a case, I hadn't thought about this till just now, that David was probably the first person to turn to Yeshua, the real one, in history. I'm sure there were others. I have no doubt that Abraham understood, and so did his sons, some of these things. But we don't see quite as dramatic an example of someone who was clearly so deserving of death, who is redeemed and has exactly what the psalm asks for. Create in me a clean heart, renew a steadfast spirit within me. Okay, so with that on the table, all of that I think is vital to understanding where we want to go next. I want to turn to a couple places. We will eventually get to some of the writings in Hebrews is one of the most famous ones, certainly, where we see a lot of twisting going on. There's a little bit in Romans. We'll talk about that too. But first, I want to go to the place where we see this a little bit more of the setup. This is Isaiah 43. Now, this is the Haftorah portion for this week. And if you've got your scriptures handy, go ahead and let's turn there. The sages, those that set aside and said, hey, this is the Haftorah portion that goes with it, they say it starts in verse 21. And I guess in this case, that's not a bad place. The chapter is entitled in the study Bible something to the effect of the Redeemer of Israel. The Redeemer of Israel. Well, we know who that is, right? We might not know his real name, but we certainly know his job description. It is Yeshua, Yah, who saves, the salvation of Yah. By the way, the prophet himself, Yeshe Yahu, salvation is of Yahuwah. The very prophet's name describes his job description and mission as well. So it's kind of, if you want to think about it, Yeshe Yahu, or Isaiah in English, but Yeshe Yahu comes closer, and Yahushua, do they sound similar? It's kind of the same word, inside out, the salvation of Yah, or one who preaches the salvation of Yah that is coming. All right. So we said it starts in verse 21. Let's look there. To this people that I have formed for myself, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. These words should be in red, of course. That's the prophet speaking for him. They shall declare my praise. But you have not called upon me, O Yaakov, and you have been weary of me, O Israel. Oh, wait a minute. Okay, now a lot of you know, I will point out, and I never have actually sat down and counted them all. Sometimes they're in consecutive verses. But it's always fascinated me that when we see Abram, and he is renamed Abraham. He gets the hey from Yod Hey Vav Hey put into his name. He's called Abraham thereafter, universally. when we see the writings in the apostolic writings, they look back, they talk about the great patriarchs of the faith. It's Abraham. Once he's renamed, he stays renamed. Yet, this guy, literally the progenitor of all of the 12 tribes, Yaakov, he gets renamed, and his name constantly gets used both ways, Jacob and Israel, throughout the rest of the prophecies. And it's like there's a point, right? No, it's not like there's a point, folks. I guarantee you there's a point. Creator doesn't do anything like this without having a real point. And the point seems to be, now I don't think it's always absolutely this, but I guarantee you in lots of cases, he's making a point that whether it's the physical aspects of Yaakov, in other words, those that are bloodline descendants, or the spiritual aspects of Israel, those that are spiritual descendants, Paul says we can be grafted in. See, there's the difference. He's talking to both of them. Isn't that interesting? I've seen some debates here this last week, and I think it's kind of timely, about the 10 lost tribes. Remember, Yeshua said, I have come but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The lost sheep of the house of Israel. That sounds like the 10 lost tribes, although there were no doubt lost sheep there that were called of the descendants of Judah and Benjamin, too. Paul was one. He was a Benjamite. That were lost, that later got redeemed. But he certainly didn't redeem all of both houses, both whoring wives, the whore church and the whore synagogue. He was asked, hey, are you now going to redeem and restore those lost 10 tribes? No, that didn't happen yet. There's one more thing that has not yet been fulfilled. So we see it in these prophecies over and over again. Back to this verse. It says, but you've not called upon me, O Yaakov, and you have been weary of me, O Israel. I think part of the point is, it's not just the bloodline descendants of Jacob that are being addressed. And it's not just the spiritual descendants, Israel, that are being addressed. It's everybody. Because ultimately, as you know, we're going to have people who are grafted in. They don't even know their identity. You've got other people that are bloodline descendants. They still don't know their identity. They're idolaters all. One of the discussion items is, well, how about this word Gentiles? And I suggest Gentiles almost, not always, but generally has a pagan connotation. Gentiles were pagans. Some of them were descendants of those lost tribes, but they were pagans. They lost their identity. They didn't know who they were, and they were out worshiping the wrong gods. And guess what? That's partly what's being addressed right here by the prophet. You have not brought me the sheep for burnt offerings for Olah, nor have you honored me with your zebach, your sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve with grain offerings, with mincha, nor wearied you with incense. And you're not doing any of that jazz. You've brought me no sweet cane with silver, with kesef, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you've instead, he says, you've burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your Torahlessness. I can't help but suggest that was just as true then, and it's even at least as true now. Everything that he just said is true of the whore church, right? We don't do those sacrifices anymore. But we still weary him with the Torahlessness. Oh, yeah, we got tons of that. Just go to any Sun God Day church and see. Afterwards, they'll have their potluck and you can have some pork chops. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us contend together. State your case that you might be acquitted. Your father, your first father, sinned, and your mediators have transgressed against me. In other words, this is nothing new. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary. I will give Yaakov to the curse. Here's both names again. I'll give Yaakov to the curse and Israel to reproaches. Psalms, we see it in Deuteronomy 28 and 29, the blessings and the curses. We're going to see it in this book as well, in Leviticus. Lots of places, in other words, where we see this idea of reproach and of the, the wages of sin. Sometimes reproach, sometimes death. Often, ultimately, unless it is, fixed, ultimately the wages of sin are death. Yet here now, he says, Yaakov, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. You see it? Both names again. Wow. Yaakov, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Isn't there a subtle difference there? Isn't that kind of amazing? Physically, Yaakov is the servant, but Israel is the one that's chosen, the spiritual descendants. Thus says Yahuwah, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Yaakov, my servant, and you, Yeshurun, whom I have chosen. So there's another name. It's a nice poetic reference to the other way of describing the same people. For I will pour water on him who's thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my ruach on your descendants, that's us, and my blessing on your offspring. Hopefully that's us too, bloodline or spiritual. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. Now listen to this. This is kind of fascinating. And I can't help but think, can we hear this today too? One of them will say, I am the Lord's. Now, I've heard that, and by the way, we could get it right and say, I am Yahuwah's. Again, there's a difference. A lot of them don't even know it. And I think that's part of the point here in verse 5. You got people making these statements. They don't even necessarily know what they're saying. One will say, I am the Lord's, or I am Yahuwah's. Another will call himself by the name of Yaakov. I belong to Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's. And I guarantee you, there's a lot of people who say, I'm the Lord's. Well, I'm going to ask, which Lord? Baal? The prince of this world? Those black-robed priests, are they speaking for you? If they are, you got a problem. I think that's part of the thing that the verse is going to tell us here. Another will name himself by the name of Israel. We are spiritual Israel. The church has replaced Israel. Have we heard of that ever? Yeah. Thus says Yahuwah. This is the real one. I'm going to get the name right this time. Thus says Yahuwah. Now, for those of you that are new, and I know there's always a few, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is his name. That's the Tetragrammaton, it's called in the Hebrew. YHVH, sometimes you'll see it in English, but not often enough. Instead of putting that in there, what they did is when they did the English Bibles, 99% of them take out his real name and they put capital L-O-R-D in there instead. Because they don't want you to know his real name. Is that what it is? Well, the rabbis will tell you, well, that's what we said to do because we don't want you profaning his name, reducing it to nothing. So what we prefer instead is you just reduce it to nothing and change it into something totally different. How's that for logic? All right. Thus says Yahuwah, the real one, the king of Israel, and his redeemer, Yahuwah Zevuot. That's interesting, isn't it? His redeemer. Well, the redeemer is his salvation, the salvation of Yah, Yahushua. But it's Yahuwah Zevuot. Well, turns out, if you step back, they're all echad. They're all the same. They're a unity. They have different aspects depending upon context and depending upon what physical aspect of the universe you may be talking about. Is he going to speak from the mountain or is he going to speak to our hearts? But ultimately, it's the same echad, ruach, spirit, creator, redeemer. I am the first and I am the last. I am the Aleph and Tav. That's the correct rendering there, too. Besides me, there is no other. There is no other Elohim. That makes it kind of simple. And when it comes to the question of can the son marry his dead dad's ex-wife, you know, this solves a whole lot of problems. If you realize that he is Echad and that the Trinity is one of those, I would suggest, paganizations of something which, you know, I don't have a super problem with it because it is aspects. As long as we realize we're talking about aspects, But I don't care for God in three persons. No, it's the same. He's the same. It's kind of like saying, is he looking at the front side or the back side, or are we looking at his character? He's the same. He's Echad. He's outside of time. You can't really see him anyway. So why sweat it? He just is who he is. He was, he is, and he shall be. Beside me, he says, there's no other. No other Elohim. Who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You, he says, are my witnesses. Is there any other God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. There is not one. And interestingly, it's not done. And this is the place where I'm going to suggest, here is where the rest of the story for today comes in, and we're gonna talk about it when we get to the apostolic writings too, because this sets the rest of the stage. Those who make an image, all of them are useless. Oh, we don't do that anymore. Well, we might have a little man in a crucifix hanging from the dashboard of the car, but no, that's not an image. It's not. Do we worship it? Do we put those little things in shrines and light candles and lay down to them and say that they're intercessors, these little idols of the saints? Haven't you seen the Vatican? They got all those pagan statues of Zeus and Apollo and everybody else that they've now renamed, and they call them Saint this and Saint that. Same old idols, though. Their precious things shall not profit. They're their own witnesses. They neither see nor know that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all of his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they're mere men. Let them be gathered together, let them stand up. Yet they shall fear, they shall be ashamed together. Now, the rest of this is an interesting description. I'm gonna gloss over it just a little bit, because I'm going to suggest that while this would have described the way it was done then, today it's done a little bit differently. So I guess I have a title. I'm going to suggest that if there is a title for this Midrash today, it might be called AI-dolatry. Because what we have today, folks, whether we like it or not, whether we admit it or not, is a whole different kind of idol that makes something made out of wood or stone look really pitiful by comparison. Oh, yeah, when we make idols today, it's not just little men on a stick. It's really good stuff. Okay? So, there's all of this in the text describing the way the ancients did it. The blacksmith with his tongs, he works in the coals, fashions it with hammers, works it with the strength of his arms. His strength fails, and he needs water. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks it out with chalk, fashions it with a plane, makes it like the figure of a man. I got that highlighted. Makes it like the figure of a man. He makes a god, indeed, and worships it. He makes a carved image and falls down to it. A couple verses later, and here's the one where I'm going to say, oops, now we see it. Okay, he does all this stuff. Makes himself a god. Falls down, worships it, prays to it, and says, deliver me, for you are my God. You see it? Isn't it obvious? Let me try a little bit different. Today's workmen, they go to the foundries, and they get themselves silicon, and they have high-tech engineers, and they have X-ray lithography, and they make little teeny fine lines, and they have computer-aided modeling, and they draw out the circuits, and they put it on silicon. And when I was at IBM, we had silicon on sapphire. Now they got nanobots and all kinds of high-tech things. They're looking at trying to combine organic computing and quantum computing and quantum pixels and quantum thises and thats. They got all kinds of new terminology to describe, well, what the blacksmith used to work with his tongs. And we got the software engineer who designs, and he makes it like a man. Hell, they'll talk to you. They'll make stuff up even. They got all their wokeness. They program them with their wokeness. They can pretend to be women. They can talk, and they can be real sexy. And yep, you've seen the articles. There are guys, especially in Japan, they fall in love with their AI little goddesses in the box. And they put them in physical form. And they can actually make hoopa hoopa with the fake, molded, plastic, robotic, servo-mechanical, AI, whatever you want to call it. And I guarantee you, it's being done today. The goal here is to create, in the Terminator movies, they called it Skynet, right? Save me. We can't do this on our own. Save me, for you are my God. Deliver me, for you are my God. If this doesn't sound familiar, here I'll quote Yoda, remember from Star Wars? You will. I can't not see it. You know, once you see it, once you realize what is being done in the world today, Trump just announced about a month ago, $500 billion investment with some real giants of wokeness, Larry Ellison and Sam Altman and some others, they're going to spend $500 billion to develop an AI god. Why? Because our AI god's got to be better than China's AI god. We'll have God versus God. Godzilla versus Mothra. Okay, Satan versus Beelzebub. There is a real effort, folks, underway worldwide. And you've heard the excuses, if we don't do it, and they'll beat it to us, and their God will whack us. So we got to have our own God to fight them. Deliver me, for you are my God. You can't escape this once you see it. And we are literally there. I would not be surprised to find out. We've known, a lot of people here, I, by the way, don't encourage it, have been talking to AI chatbots and talking to online things. I got a note from Mozilla the other day, Firefox. You can download the new version of Firefox. It's got the AI right there on the screen. I don't want it. I don't want that idol in my house. We're going to have to be careful, folks. This crap is infiltrating all kinds of stuff. And guess what? It's going to get to the point where if you have electronics, they will network it on in there, and they're already using the back doors to listen to you and spy on you and map you and pretend that they know what you want, and they'll suggest to you what you ought to buy. And I guarantee you, the FBI at least certainly was. They may still be doing it. I guarantee you some of the people are still, they haven't fired all of their asses yet, that are saying, we got to track these people. These people meaning Americans. We can't let them out there. We got to track and see whether they might have firearms. Got to track that too. We got to track whether or not they might not be good little slaves of the Almighty State. This is going on. These gods are already in play. And are they completely cognizant yet? Have they reached the level of what the AI types, what the designers would say, are sentience? They're working hard. They're ready to fall down before it. You can be like God. You will not die. Kurzweil, Ray Kurzweil, decades ago, I remember this as a young, before I was even an engineer, was talking about the God, the soul of the machine. Don't die. Want to build this machine that I can transplant my consciousness into. This was the goal. And it's right smack out of Genesis 3. You can be like God. You will not die. Again, there is a lot of fascinating stuff here. I think Isaiah saw it. And he recognized that, I'm not sure what the tools are going to look like 3,000 years from now, but I know what they look like today. Let's read the rest of what the prophet says about the AI idolatry then and now. They do not know nor understand. For he, it's capitalized, has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. Does that describe Gulag? And Meta, and these engineers and software designers and world controllers who are trying to build the God that they so want to emulate and then worship. And no one considers in his heart, there is no knowledge nor understanding. They don't have it. They can't say the following: I have burned half of it in the fire, and I've baked bread on its coals. I've roasted meat and eaten it. Shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Now think about that. Okay, we look at that and we go, well, wait a minute. Okay, the blacksmith, he used the coals and he's done. Maybe he threw some meat on there since he's got the coals hot and make dinner. No, that's not what it's talking about. These are people that have been working for years to develop this AI. They got their salaries, their pensions. This is how they feed their families. Going to build this AI, going to build this fake God. I guarantee you, folks, they have spent trillions with a T of dollars to accomplish this. Oh, there's been a whole lot of meat roasted on the coals to accomplish what they are working hard for. Shall I fall down before a block of, I'm going to change one word here, silicon? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, isn't there just plain a lie right here in my right hand? Isn't that fascinating? The reason why this is important, and the reason why I'm going to suggest all of this comes together, besides the fact that as we see, the prophet makes this reference in here to the types of transgressions and the types of things that are being done, and is it unintentional sin or is it intentional sin? I guess I could argue that a lot of these people that are working for these AI companies, you could make a pretty good case. It's unintentional sin. They're going to tell you, no, we're not making a God. We're just making something that can kind of rewrite God's word. Yuval Noah Harari. He's openly talked about it. They want to create a God. We're the gods, he says, and we want to rewrite that scripture. Get rid of that. So there are some, in other words, that I think know that what they're doing is pure and simple, outright idolatry because they hate the God of the Bible. Others are just being sucked in. And that describes kind of what we're seeing here with these four types of unintentional sin. The whole congregation who sins in error. Right? Oh, I just downloaded this AI on my machine because it's oh so convenient. It knows what I want before I ask it. Well, isn't that kind of like a God? How many people have you seen in restaurants? Now, we don't go to restaurants that often. But I have been told, I've seen videos and I've heard people talk about it for years. You go into a restaurant, everybody there is just absorbed in their phone. Right? They go to their dating app and they find the woman or the man of their dreams and they go to the restaurant and they sit down and talk to the phones and rather than each other because the AI is more satisfying. I don't know. There's something here that ought to be really unsettling. And is it unintentional or is it intentional? I guess that's the key. And there comes a point at which, yeah, the line gets kind of blurred because what does he say? They don't understand because he shut their eyes so that they cannot see and their hearts so that they cannot understand. Somehow or other, that's a pretty apt description of precisely what the world looks like today. I mentioned King David and this idea that before the time of Yeshua and before his sacrifice, quote unquote, and the blood that was offered, once for all, there was deliberate rebellion and there was also forgiveness and there was also cleansing of sins. Okay? It shouldn't surprise us on the one hand, and yet it certainly runs afoul of a lot of what we've been told in the Son God Day Church, doesn't it? I'll leave that for a second, because where I want to go next is to a couple of places. Let's go to Hebrews. Hebrews is the one that everybody always points to that gets people in a whole lot of trouble. So we'll start there, and then we'll go to some other ones too. But Hebrews chapter 10 is the Haftorah writing that goes with today. Here we go. This one is real problematic. And I'll go fairly slowly. I have talked about this one before, so some of you have heard this. But I hope that in the context of what we're talking about today with unintentional sin and some of these new elements, because the AI thing is relatively new, and this understanding, although he has shut people's eyes and hardened their hearts and they don't understand and they don't have eyes to see, well, that kind of lends a new, I guess you'd say, viewpoint to this idea of unintentional sin. All right, now I'm going to make a correction or two because, as you know, we're told that Hebrews was written in Greek, but I suspect the letter to the Hebrews, if nothing else, might have just been written in Hebrew. Whether we don't have the original text or not, the word that's used for law, and it's conflated, as you know, is nomos in the Greek. I don't like the word law in English because it's not a good translation of the word Torah. Torah is bigger than law. Torah includes statutes, judgments, commandments. Well, that could be law. How? Yeah. But how about stories, precedents, proverbs, parables? Those are also instruction, but they're not quite law, are they? So here's Paul. If you remember, you look at your English Bible, it'll say, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come. No, the word he used was nomos. And it really should be instruction. The instruction, the book, the Torah, has a shadow of the good things to come. Not the very image of those things. Can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. Now, what he's going to describe here is exactly what we're talking about today. Why, he asks, and we'll read it, why, he asks, would they keep doing it? Answer, if it's unintentional sin, let me say it again, if it's unintentional sin, and you put your hand on the head of this zebak, and the thing dies, the poor little animal dies with your hand on its head, and you feel the life go out of it, you know better. You can't claim that it's unintentional ever again, because now you've seen it. You ought to know better. That helps to understand this. So, okay, here it again. For the Torah, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of those things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. Right? If you can unintentionally sin one way, if the Kohen, the very anointed priest himself, if he can screw up, well, we got a whole lot more ways we can screw up, right? Can we not find a half a dozen ways within, you know, 1 week to transgress his written instruction? Sure. Especially if people were brought up ignorant and told the law's done away with. They got a whole lot of learning to do. As a matter of fact, you've heard me talk about negative learning, right? They learn things which aren't true. You got to unlearn the lie so you can get back to being purely ignorant and start over and start learning the truth. So no wonder they make mistakes, right? Oh, I made that mistake. I made this mistake. I transgressed the Sabbath. I didn't observe the Moedim. I didn't do this. I had a little pig here for lunch. I didn't know that was not food. A whole lot of ways to do this. This isn't surprising. Because then he says Paul, or says the author of Hebrews, right? It may not be Paul, and I actually tend to think it probably wasn't because there's some style differences and there's a lot of discussion about that. Bottom line, we don't know. But anyway, if that was the case, wouldn't they have ceased to be offered? That's logical, right? If you transgress unknowingly and then you learn better, you don't do that anymore. At least that's what most people would do. Unless they put you in a black robe and you get to be Boesberg and you get to keep doing it and then you get to keep getting your goodies from the magic money machine. Oh, those people are they're beyond help. But for the rest of us, those who actually have a conscience and seek to do right, as opposed to knowingly transgress everything they possibly can, yeah, makes sense. Once you've made all the mistakes there are to be made, you don't do them anymore. For worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of, I'm going to put one word in here because Paul knew it, everybody that understood what the Torah was about knew it, and I guarantee you this guy that wrote Hebrews should have known it. They would have no more consciousness of unintentional sins. Are there things they don't know? Sure. If the anointed priest can make that mistake, yeah, there probably are. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. Because it's not possible, he says, that the blood of bulls and goats could take away all sins, intentional sins. The blood of bulls and goats, folks, doesn't take away the sin. The sin still exists. What they do is offer restitution. They make us right with Yah, and He forgives the sins as if they never happened. It's not the blood that explicitly takes away the sin. The sin still happened. It was unintentional. The animal is still dead. Hopefully we've learned. But more importantly, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away intentional, deliberate rebellion to Yah. I'll say it right here as clearly as I can. David, King David knew that. Read Psalm 51. We just did. King David knew it. That was what he was asking for. And that's what he said. See, this is not unique. The writer of Hebrews didn't come up with it the first time. I bet he read Psalms 51. David knew it. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice an offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me." Now, this is Psalm 40. Oh, that's the same guy, right? This is David writing about the Mashiach. Isn't that neat? "A body you've prepared for me in burnt offerings and old law, and in chatat, sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O Elohim." Again, this is the psalmist pointing to exactly the mission of Yahushua HaMashiach, the anointed salvation of Yah. Okay, so then he goes into some detail, and this is the kind of thing we've been talking about, saying the sacrifices and offering, you didn't have pleasure in them. They're offered in accord with the Torah. We've seen the specifics. They're offered in accord with, in the cases we're talking about today, they're offered in accord with unintentional sin. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. In other words, this is the if-then clause. But after that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Yahushua HaMashiach once. Now, the words "for all" in the English there are in italics, right? Everybody knows what that means? It means somebody added that in. Added once. That's what it says. The Mashiach died once. Once, period. Because there is no more unintentional sacrifice once the sin of rebellion to the Creator has been forgiven once by His atonement via His blood. Don't put Him to death again on the cross. We've seen this. Once we begin to realize that He's talking about intentional rebellion as opposed to unintentional sin, hopefully the blinders come off, the veil comes off whenever that Old Testament is read, and we go, whoa, yeah. This is why I think it's correct when people say, He's there. He was there in the Psalms. David knew Him. He's there in the texts of Leviticus right here. It's like that paint-by-numbers thing, all right? By describing in detail, in voluminous detail, all of the elements of unintentional sin, it should kind of almost be a glaringly obvious omission. Wait a minute. What about intentional sin? What about rebellion? Answer. There is one and only one possible remedy, and you can't make it. Only He can. Is that hopefully getting more and more clear? It should be. This is the essence. And by the way, this is the reason why I say there's a difference between a Jesus Christ that died so you could eat a ham sandwich. Huh? Shouldn't we know better? Once we recognize that that is not food? He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Which ones? Well, you know, like all of them. Once we realize that he did not change his Sabbath, and he said, keep my Sabbath, keep my seventh day throughout your generations, in all your dwelling places forever, and I haven't been doing that, I said, well, then I guess I better. This is not hard. Once we see it, we can't unsee it. But those that have been blinded, those who, as Isaiah said here, they are simply, they're not able to see it. Their eyes have been blinded. There's a difference. No wonder the whole church has been teaching another Jesus whom we have not preached for so long. They don't like this idea of understanding that we have been led astray by a lie. Paul was correct. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. If they come preaching another Jesus, one who claims to have done away with the law, one which we have not preached, I'm afraid you might just be suckered in. And he was right. We have been. Every Kohen, he says, stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. They can't. They cannot take away. Let me be careful. We'll get the right word in here. They, in fact, are dealing with unintentional sins. That's what the Kohen is doing. The Kohen knows it. We should know it. He cannot. He does not have the authority, doesn't have the power. The blood of bulls and goats doesn't do it to take away intentional, deliberate rebellion, idolatry to the Creator himself. Period. It's that simple. But this man, after he had offered that one sacrifice for intentional rebellion, I'm going to fix it, forever, sat down at the right hand of Elohim. From that time, waiting until his enemies were made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being cleansed, sanctified, set apart. But the Ruach HaKodesh also witnesses to us, for after this he said, this is the covenant that I will make with them after these days, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Do we recognize what this is? Yes, Jeremiah 31. Talked about that last week. A covenant has not been completed yet, has it? Is it still necessary to teach? Is his Torah written at the heart of every single individual, great and small, rich and poor? No, hadn't happened yet. We still have to teach. We still have to invite him in. We still have to try to cleanse the dwelling place in our own hearts. The Ruach witnesses to us after he said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says, not the Lord, nope, the real one, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, I will put my Torot, my instructions, all of them, into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Isn't that a dramatic departure from what we just saw? Where Isaiah says, you know, they are blinded. They can't see it. They won't know. They refuse to know. It's fascinating. But it should be clear. Let me read the rest of Jeremiah 31, the verse that he's quoting here, Paul. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds will I remember no more. Now, where there is remission of these intentional sins, where there is remission of these, there is no longer a remaining offering for intentional sin. Do we get it? It should be absolutely clear. It should be clear. We have to understand that there's a difference between unintentional sin and intentional sin. We can still screw up, folks. Even after we have come to Jesus, well, no, especially if we get the wrong one, if we've come to the right one, and we recognize that he says, okay, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, I do. Let me try to walk in obedience. You know what? Any of us who have done that, who said, I'm going to start keeping his Sabbath, will recognize, wait a minute, there's some things I didn't know. All right? I remember years ago finding out that marshmallows, most of them, did you know this, are made with gelatin from pork. So we're having a marshmallow feast with some little s'mores, and, you know, long since given up pork, but I didn't know. That's an unintentional sin. There's pork in these things. Don't eat them anymore. Now we can find kosher marshmallows, fine. All right? That's okay. I mean, is this a salvation issue? It might be. I tell you what, it might be that it ends up costing us if we get sick because we ate something which wasn't food and we didn't know it. I guarantee you, folks, there's things been put in the food today that aren't even in Scripture, but that they're poisons nevertheless. You could name half of them. A lot of people can't even pronounce the names of some of the crap that's in the food. But I guarantee you it's intended to kill you, sterilize you, take away your ability to have children, cut down your testosterone level if you're a male, put in some xenoestrogens and turn you into a little soy boy, all of those kind of things. Is that unintentional sin? Are we polluting the temple by not knowing? Are we doing it in ignorance? Yeah, it is still possible that we can sin in ignorance. It's just that now we have redemption for the deliberate, specific rebellion against him, just like David did. And guess what? He's given us the prescription right there in Psalm 52. That's Psalm 51 also. Let me say it that way. Once we see it, to whom much is given, much is expected. We are to learn to walk in obedience. What Paul is saying here is, their sins and lawless deeds I'll remember no more. Now, he has perfected those who are being sanctified. And that is the key. So therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, the Kadesh Kodeshim, by the blood of the real Mashiach, the Torah-made flesh, Yahushua, by a new and living way, the way, right? That's what they were called. Long before anybody ever heard the word Christian used as a purgative, they were called followers of the way. He said it, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and a high priest over the house of Elohim. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised us is faithful. Stir up love. Here's the verse that I've been working up to, and this now should really be clear, I think. For if we sin willfully, there it is. This is rebellion. If we sin willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for intentional sins, but a certain fearful expectance of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who's rejected Moshe's Torah dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse? Oh, wait a second. The whole church isn't going like this, do they? Because the law is done away with. Paul says, if that's bad, how about this? How much worse punishment, do you suppose, will they be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of his covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit, the Ruach of grace? Yep, there it is. He keeps making the point, but it's a lot more relevant once we realize what he's really talking about here as opposed to, well, the lies we've inherited from our fathers. It is, he says, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living Elohim. I'd say that's a pretty good summary, and it's interesting because so much of Hebrews, to people who do not know the Hebrew and do not know the Torah, they get twisted, and they just plain read it entirely backwards. No surprise, because we've already been told, right? He has literally given them eyes, but not to see. He's hardened their hearts. He's taken these things away. We have to ask for it. I want to briefly touch on Paul's letter to the people in Rome, in the Romans. And this is kind of fascinating, too. It makes the same point, really. Chapter 5. This is from, again, the letter to the Romans, Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with Elohim through our Mashiach, Yahushua, the salvation of Yah, through whom also we've had... Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of Elohim. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, character, hope. And hope doesn't disappoint because the love of Elohim has been poured out in our hearts by the Ruach who was given to us. Elohim demonstrated his love for us even while we were still sinners, even before we knew the difference between intentional and unintentional sin, that in fact the Mashiach had come to do what he did. He died, his blood has consecrated us, he has restored right relationship through what he did. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to Elohim through the death of his son, how much more so, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Not only that, but we also rejoice in Elohim through Yahushua HaMashiach, through whom we have now received that reconciliation. Right? Now, the rest of this is parts that we've talked about before in other contexts, and it's important. This free gift is not like the offense, for by one man's offense, many died. In other words, he's talking about Adam there. Much more by the grace of Elohim and the gift of grace through one man, Yeshua HaMashiach, how it abounded to many. Okay, so this is kind of cool. In other words, if one man can result in something and we're still carrying a curse from that, doesn't it make sense that in fact, then through one man, many can also be redeemed? For by one man's offense, death reigned through this one. Much more, those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, Torah obedience, will reign in the life, in our lives, through Yahushua HaMashiach. 4, and then a couple verses later, by one man's disobedience, by one man's what? He's talking rebellion. Adam knew, Chava knew, there was just one simple thing. There's one tree, don't eat from it. That's it. How simple can it get? They blew it. They did it anyway. It was knowing rebellion. Let me say it again. It was not an accident. It was not, oh, I didn't know that was the tree. I thought it was that one over there. Nuh-uh. They knew. They did it anyway. It was deliberate rebellion. They were kicked out, shellacked. First time among many that human beings have been kicked out of a place for rebellion to the Creator. We're still in the place where we're kicked out, both Hor Church and Hor Kingdom in the north and Hor Church and Hor Synagogue in the south are still in exile, having been kicked out of the land for rebellion to him, for idolatry. For if one man's disobedience, by that many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made obedient, righteous. It's simple once you see it. And that's the part that I think is, I guess in a way it's disgusting because so much of what Paul wrote, right? And this is Peter, you've heard it. In the writings of our beloved brother Paul are many things difficult to understand, which are often wrested, twisted, as they do the rest of the scriptures, by the unlearned and untaught unto their own destruction. This is precisely what we have seen. Let's turn to 1 John. Now this is an easy one. So this is one of the letters that Yohanan, the brother, wrote. And it's the second chapter, and it says this. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. What? So that you may not sin. Now, is he talking about deliberate or bishagaga? Answer, well, you get the letters so that hopefully you learn so that the things that you might have done accidentally, you don't do. But more importantly, don't be doing the things that are deliberate rebellion now that you know better. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Yahushua HaMashiach, the Tzaddik. That is the Hebrew word. I guarantee you that's the word John would have known and used. The Tzaddik, he was Torah obedient. He was the ultimate. He was the Torah made flesh. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That would be all of the descendants of Kol Israel, Jacob, later Israel, through physical and or spiritual descendancy. All of them. They're not all at the same time, probably, either. But over time, as these prophetic things play out. Now, by this, we know him. This, by the way, is about as simple as it gets, and it's about as blunt as it gets. And I don't remember that this shows up in too many Sun God Day services, because they don't like this. Now, by this, we know him, if we keep his commandments. Huh? He who says, I know him, and doesn't keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Does it get any simpler than that? I serve Jesus Christ. Here, have a ham sandwich. Huh? He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Why would I want to go to a whore church where they're going to tell me on Sun God Day that I don't have to keep his commandments because they're done away with and nailed to the cross? That's why we're here on Sun God Day. That's why we renamed it. We did it not because the Creator said to change it, no, but because the church fathers, the fathers of the whore church changed it. And by accepting that and keeping silent and not objecting to it and going along with it as if we thought it was real, what? Well, we bear our Torahlessness, I think is what it says. We just read that. He who says, I know him, and doesn't keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Any questions, right? That's pretty simple. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of Elohim is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Remember what Yeshua says? Many will come to me in that day saying, Lord, Lord, then we do all this great stuff in your name, cast out demons in your name, have pork sandwiches at the potluck in your name. I will say to them, depart from me, you workers of Torahlessness, iniquity. I never knew you. This is hard. No, it's not. It's obvious. Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of Elohim is perfected in him. If you love me, he says, keep my commandments. And he who says that he abides in him ought to just plain do and walk as he walked. How hard is that? If you say he abides in me, why not walk the way he walked? Did he have a pork sandwich? Ask Peter. All this, he has this dream in Acts chapter 10. He's been walking with the Mashiach all this time, including after he was physically gone. And he never, ever had a pork sandwich. He says so right in Acts 10. Do you think he went out after that dream and had a pork sandwich? Hell no. He told us what the dream meant. The dream had to do with men that are being cleansed. Not that people's bodies had been changed because of what happened on the cross or on the execution stake. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment. Oh, there you go. See, he ain't changed nothing, not one yod or tittle. An old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which is this is true in him. Now, what is he saying here? Let's listen carefully. He's not changing it. He's just giving you understanding. A new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Huh? What's the purpose of the letter? Why is he writing this letter? Remember, we're talking today about unintentional sin. I didn't know any better. But now I do. Well, then, what is our rightful service once we realize that we've been walking in rebellion? Yeah, if you love me, keep my commandments. Which, you know, the ones I wrote for you, genuine print, all of them. He who says he abides in me, and I abide in him, he ought to walk as he himself walked. What does he tell us? This is not too hard for you. The whole church will tell you it's too hard. You can't do it. Only Jesus could keep the law. Bullshit. Let me say it again. Bullshit. Folks, that is crap. That is the worst lie. It's right up there with the law is done away with. You can't keep it anyway. Well, you know what? There is an element of truth. This is the 80-20 rule I talk about. Sometimes there are things you can't do. If you're a man, you cannot keep the instructions that have to do with a woman. Now, if you've got a wife, you can probably help. All right? If you're not a king, the commandments that have to do with kings don't apply to you. If you're not a Kohen, the instruction about what Kohenim are supposed to do doesn't apply to you. You can't offer sacrifices or zebach or korban in a place that doesn't exist. You can't do it. Don't sweat it. Can we walk as he walked, though, to the extent that we can in a world which is fallen? You bet. And we ought to. A new commandment? The darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. What is the true light? The true light is he is not Jesus who did away with the law. The true light is the Mashiach is the Torah made flesh. He came in the flesh as propitiation for our sins. He died so that we might be redeemed. And what is our rightful service? As Paul said, to be bondservants to the Most High, to walk in his ways and walk as he walked, to keep his instruction, every single bit of it that we possibly can. Keep his moedim, eat what he says is food, worship when he says to worship, how he says he wants to be worshipped, and not how he says he hates, and things that are an abomination to him. He who loves his brother abides in the light. There's no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I refer again to the black-robed priests of Satan who are trying to make sure that an entire nation is destroyed physically, economically, and yes, spiritually because they hate him, they hate his word, they are liars and the truth is not in him or them. And they have one goal in mind. Now, you've heard this somewhere. He comes but to steal, to kill, and destroy. And so do his servants. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who's from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you've known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of Elohim abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. This is a great letter, folks, and it's real clear. And it doesn't very often get preached because, for the most part, the whole church just hates this message that those who are doing exactly what they have been doing, they are liars and the truth is not in them. I'll say it. If they are not keeping his Sabbath that he says to keep forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places, they are liars and the truth is not in him. If they are not keeping his Moedim. Now, by the way, you can't keep his Moedim to the extent that, again, you cannot make some of the offerings that are made in the temple because the temple doesn't exist. But can we remember? Can we honor, memorialize his Passover? Which by at least some reckonings is coming up very shortly. Can we memorialize his spring feast? Can we get the leaven out of our hearts and out of our houses during that week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread? You betcha. And if they're not telling you that, they're liars and the truth is not in them. Oh, Mark, you're being awful hard. No, I'm not. I'm just reading what this guy wrote. This guy who walked with the Mashiach and knew him. He's telling you, take it up with him. Take it up with the Messiah that you claim to be your Savior. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. You got a question to ask. Why don't I do that? Why do I eat what he says is not food? Why do I rebel against him knowing better? Going to put him to death on the cross again? Or is it just that you never knew the real one to begin with? I heard an interesting debate this morning. Part of what kind of got on my got my mind on this, and maybe even got a little bit in my craw. It had to do with the pre-trib rapture. And a Sun God Day church preacher who's seen some of the truth, he says there ain't no pre-trib rapture, and he's right. And he says the second coming of Jesus. And when is the second coming of Jesus? And you know what? No, Jesus Christ came the first time. You ever think about it that way? When he was on the cross, not one single person, not one person on planet Earth had ever heard the name Jesus. None of his disciples, not his mom who was there, ever called him Jesus while he walked the earth. So if you're asking, will there be a second coming of Jesus? Well, there can't be because there hasn't been a first one yet. But I guarantee you the second time, or at least what people will tell you the second time, it may be a fake. Have you thought about that? He's going to come and say, I'm Jesus, I'm Buddha, I'm the alien that came down. And you can. We've talked about all these fake lies. We're seeing a deception being set up, folks. You can smell it from here. And I guarantee you, he's going to tell you he's Buddha, he's Krishna, he's Jesus Christ, he's all these kind of things. And therefore, we've got this AI God, and we're going to worship this AI God, and he's the man of peace. You can by now, hopefully, begin to see through a glass darkly the various forms that what is coming will look like. But do not be fooled. If you cannot recognize that now there is a difference between a Jesus Christ who did away with the law and the real one who said he wasn't changing one yod or tittle, not ever, not as long as heaven and earth exist, and until everything is fulfilled, you got a problem. How are you going to recognize the fake? If you're going to a hard church that says you don't have to do any of these things, even though he says, if you love me, keep my commandments, they are liars and the truth is not in them. Back to Jeremiah, right? These nations will come and they will say, we've inherited lies from our fathers. They got that little clerical thing on their collar there. We've inherited lies from our fathers, things wherein there's no truth, no profit. Sun God Day, Christmas, Ishtar. And that's the list, beginning of a list of whole bunches of others. All right. I've mentioned the things that I wanted to talk with one exception. And that is, I want to take just a brief look at something I talk about fairly, not, I won't say frequently, but certainly every now and then. And this is from the a look at the two kingdoms. I can't tell you, you know, when I think about letters that I get and grief that I get from various people, the thing that seems to upset most folks the mostest upsettingest, is when I refer to the whore church, the descendants of the 10 lost tribes, the spiritual essence of idolatry, Roman Catholic, universalism. We got this Pope thing. He rewrites. He calls God up on the phone, tells him what he got wrong. He says Sun God Day is when it is. The hell with your Sabbath day. Well, matter of fact, if you like Sabbath, they killed people, if you remember, for centuries. They called them Judaizers, and they put them to death, sometimes burned them alive. Isn't that sweet? Isn't that the love of Jesus in the flesh? Or is it something else? Are they, in fact, worshiping another Jesus whom we've not preached, a fake, a Baal, a Lord? Answer, just got to read the book, and it's pretty damned obvious, isn't it? I'll say it again, it's pretty damned obvious that they are not preaching the real Mashiach because they hate him, and they hate what he did, and they hate the fact that he didn't do away with what they've been telling you is done away with because they're liars and the truth is not in them. We had better start to get it right because it's becoming rapidly a matter of life and death, and I guarantee you when the AI gets here, if it's not here already, and it is, okay, it's just not made its presence known as Skynet like we've seen in the movies and we expect, but maybe it'll be more subtle. I suspect it won't tell you outright until it's too late. We're likely to be suckered in. This was the essence of what Yeshua said in Matthew 24. See that you're not deceived. All right, where I want to go, because again, this is the thing that gives most people grief, and I've been hard today on the whore church and the liars, and I'm going to go to one of two places, one of the two witnesses, the most obvious two witnesses, there's actually others, lots of others, in Scripture. It's part of the big lie, and oh yes, this upsets people too, because you know what? If you read the book, you'll find out that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the creator of the universe and author of Scripture, had two wives. Still does. Their names, Ahola and Aholibah. Their names, Samaria and Jerusalem. Their names, the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah. Their names, the whore church and the whore synagogue, and others. So let's take a quick look. Now, the chapter I encourage everybody to read, and by the way, the other one, the other witness, is Ezekiel chapter 23. It's not a long chapter, but as I go through this, I want you to say, ask yourselves the question, how much of this is just plain, now that we see it, now that we recognize this difference between unintentional sin and deliberate rebellion, how much of this just leaps off the page and says, I got to get out? Now, I guarantee you, and I understand, most folks that are listening to this particular podcast are probably already well in the progress of getting out of the whore church, hopefully coming out of the whore synagogue, hopefully coming out of the rest of the whoring world that we're told, come out of her, my people, don't participate in her sins, her plagues coming. We're seeing that. The economic system that's melting down, cutting off the genitalia of little boys and little girls, abomination heaped upon abomination, LGBTQBS, you name it. If it's an abomination, they teach it. They mandate it, they subsidize it, and they got their whore black robe priest saying, how dare you cut off our subsidies and think we don't have authority to cut your little boy's penis off? Because that's precisely what they're up to, and let's not kid ourselves. It's just that it's gotten more and more blatant as they've been getting away with it. Oh, yeah, and as people that should know better keep their mouths shut and put up with it. That spirit of adjuration that is supposed to be saying to them, hey, you better speak up against this. You better take your kids out of that public cesspool. If he does not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. As a matter of fact, you may cut your little girl's breasts off before she even realizes what a little girl is. Hell, we got a Supreme Court justice doesn't know what a woman is. What a bunch of damnable idiocy, heresy, abomination, blasphemy, satanic evil in a black robe. These are people that are telling you what the law is. They wouldn't know it, folks, if they put their hand on a Bible and swore to God that they would defend it. If you're not mad, you're not paying attention. This is pure, unadulterated evil. They are liars and the truth is not in them. All right, let's go back and talk about why the whore church should know better. I'll take a deep breath. They say, this is chapter 3 of Jeremiah. They say if a man shallocks, he puts away his wife. Now, the English that I'm looking at's wrong. It says divorces. Okay? And the word is not divorces in the Hebrew. If you read Deuteronomy 24, it'll tell you there's a difference between divorce, as the English people understand it, and shallock, or put away, send away. Adam and Eve were shallocked. They were sent out of the garden. Israel, the northern kingdom, was sent out. We're going to find out they did more. Yah did more. Judah, the southern kingdom, all of those people, they were sent out. But they didn't get the certificate. This is what Yirmiyahu is going to tell us, and it's important, and it's clear, once we see it, that is. They say, if a man puts away his wife and gives, and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again. Well, wouldn't the land be greatly polluted? Now, let's pause. It doesn't say then. Does she or does she not have the part of Deuteronomy 24 that the Torah says she had better have, a certificate. See, the process is the husband, in order to become her ex-husband, had better put that certificate in her hand that is his witness that she's no longer my wife. May he return to her again. Wouldn't the land be greatly polluted? But you, says the Creator, have played the harlot with many lovers. In other words, you're a whore. You've played the harlot. Isn't that the understanding? Isn't that what that means? See, whore is just a word that I use because harlot sounds kind of Old Testament-y, doesn't it? Whore kind of rings a little bit closer to home nowadays. So let's call it what it is. It's whoring. Yet, what? Return to me, says Yahuwah. He says to his whoring wife, who has committed this sin, this idolatry, this adultery against him, with many lovers, he says, return to me. Lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see, what have you not done? Where have you not made hoopy-hoopy with men? By the road, you've done it. Up on the tree, you've done it. Like an Arabian in the wilderness, you polluted the land. If there's a place to be doing whoring, you're out doing it. Your harlotries, your wickedness, the showers have been withheld. There's been no latter rain. Basically, he said, I've had it. I'm making sure you get the idea here. You've had a harlot's forehead, yet you refuse to be ashamed. Will you not from this time cry to me, my father, you're the guide of my youth? Will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it in the end? Behold, you've spoken and done evil things. Anything you were able to do, you did it. All right? He is saying to this whoring wife, you've been out there doing the bad thing everywhere with all your fake gods. Now, there's an interesting point. I need to point this out because people will say, wait a minute, how about if he dies and comes back? Can the son then take his father's wife? Well, I don't like that because Torah says that's not supposed to happen. How bad if we recognize, and we just read it today, there is no other beside him? These aren't husbands, folks. There is no other like him. She can go out and do whoring, but she can't actually marry these fake gods because they're fakes. That's the difference. So that would be the way I would read it. That's, if you want to call that markology, it's fine. But I encourage you to think about it, think through it, because people get all bent around the axle. But the big problem they have is they don't get the idea that there are two whoring wives, two whoring kingdoms, 10 lost tribes in the north, and Judah and Benjamin in the south, and of course Levites were everywhere. So when we talk about the lost tribes and Judah and what is Israel and all of those things, if we do not understand what Yirmiyahu, the prophet, is laying out here, this idea of the two whoring wives, and Jeremiah is confirmed by Ezekiel. Different prophecy, but same concept. We miss the huge point, and that is, what's the essence? I'm going to tell you what it is right here. Return to me. Teshuvah is the word in Hebrew. Make teshuvah. Return to me, says Yahuwah. It's what David did. He made teshuvah. He realized, uh-oh, I have committed a sin worthy of death. What has this whoring whore church done? Committed sin worthy of death and taught others to do so. They've taught others to commit sin worthy of death. That tell you the law's done away with. That's a sin worthy of death. All right, so where have you not done the dirty deed? Answer, huh? Not much places that you haven't polluted. So Yahuwah said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? Now that's the key word here too. He calls this kingdom backsliding Israel. She's gone up on every high mountain. She's gone under every green tree. She's done hoopa, hoopa, hoopa. She has played the harlot. She's whored herself out. She has done idolatry with every fake god, you name it. We got Ishtar, we got Baal, we got Beelzebub, we got Hasatan. You pick a fake god, she's done the thing with it. And after all of these things, I said to her, return to me. But she didn't return. Now here's the key. Listen to this. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. So we got two whoring wives, right? We got Israel and we got Judah. Ahola and Aholibah is the way they're described elsewhere. And the problem, he says, is look, you'd have thought that Judah, in other words, the whore synagogue, you'd have thought the whore synagogue would have seen what happened and what happened with later with Samaria, if you will. They hated the Samaritans at the time. That was why Yeshua told the parable. You'd have thought they'd have figured that out. And they would have returned to him. But no, they didn't do it either. Listen to how he says it. Then I saw, this is the words of the prophet in red, then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I put her away. Here they get it right. I shalak her. And I have put in her hand, I have given her a sefer keretuta, a certificate of divorce. That word only appears in the scriptures a couple times. Deuteronomy 24 is one of them. Here's another. So he has said, not only did I send Shalak, put away, exile Israel for her whoring, I gave her a get. I told her, you're not my wife anymore. Yet, her treacherous sister Judah, the whore synagogue, did not fear and went and played the harlot too. We know what happened. They too were overtaken, exiled. So it came to pass, through her casual harlotry, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all of this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but only feignedly, only in pretense. She makes the motions, in other words. All right, she's got all of her wonderful stuff. She bows down and she davits and she does all this stuff. She has separate refrigerators for her milk and her meat. But when it comes to returning to me, she doesn't get it. Then Yahuwah said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. What? The whore church is more righteous than the whore synagogue? Is that confusing? Well, let's read on. Go and proclaim these towards the north and say, return, shuv, backsliding Israel, says Yahuwah. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, because I'm merciful, says Yahuwah. I will not remain angry forever. Just plain acknowledge your iniquity. Acknowledge your Torah lessness. Admit, I've been teaching people that the law's done away with. That's wrong. I changed your Sabbaths. I changed your Moedims. I changed times and seasons. I did all the things that you know the Antichrist did. Isn't this amazing? Once you start to see it, the pieces in Scripture fit together like a hand in a glove. What does chapter 5 say? We just read this. It shall be when he is guilty in one of these things, and he recognizes it, and he realizes it, and this spirit of the voice of adjuration comes on him, he shall confess that which in wherein he had sinned, and he shall bring his forfeit to Yahuwah. Can't bring the forfeit to Yahuwah. Oh, wait a minute. You know what? It's already been done. Isn't that neat? Because whoring Israel did it on purpose. Whoring Israel can't claim I didn't know any better. Whoring Israel, whore church, knew damned well what they were doing when they did these things and when they rewrote his scriptures and when they said, you know, it's a cardinal sin. It's a sin worthy of death if you lay people even have a Bible, because you might read it. You can't possibly read it yourself. The laity have to have a priest or a pope to tell them what it really says. Why? Because they're liars and the truth is not in them. I will not remain angry forever, he says. Just acknowledge your iniquity. In other words, do exactly what chapter 5 and many other places say. That you have transgressed against Yahuwah your El. See, right there, the Lord. You mean I transgressed against the Lord Baal? No, the real one. Let's get his name right too while we're at it, because they took that out as part of their lying. How important is that? Well, if we don't know his character, is it reasonable to assume he might not know you? He might say, you know, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of Torahlessness. How do you acknowledge Torahlessness if you won't acknowledge the fact that you've been ignoring it and teaching that it doesn't exist? Acknowledge that you have transgressed against Yahuwah your El. What did David say? Against you, you only have I done this sin. Have I committed this trespass and done evil in your sight? There it is. David gets it. It's right there in Psalm 51. Acknowledge your iniquity that you have transgressed against Yahuwah your El and scattered your charms to alien so-called deities under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed the voice, my voice, says Yod Hey Vav Hey Yahuwah. Here it is again. He keeps making this point. I think it might be important. Return, O backsliding children, says Yahuwah, because I am married to you. Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Does that somehow... You see why I made the point earlier? Return, O backsliding children, says Yahuwah, for I am married to you. He's given her a certificate of divorce. He's put her out and shalaked her. She's divorced. Is he still married to her? Return. He seems to think, and I'm going to say, if he tells you that you can come back, you better realize you can come back, right? I'm married to you. I'll take you, one from a city, two from a family, and I'll bring you to Zion, and I'll give you shepherds, according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Well, there it is. How about not the whore church? How about not the whore synagogue? How about shepherds who say, you know what? read it. Study to show yourself approved. Rightly divide the word of truth. Understand, try to understand, and maybe we'll have some Kohanim that'll teach us. Maybe we'll have some people that'll teach us the difference between the Tahor and the Tamei, the clean and the unclean, the holy and the profane. If you're not getting that, folks, you're not getting the word. I hear people say, I wasn't getting fed in that church. What, you didn't have enough pork chops after the service on Sun God Day? You're hearing lies. They feed you with lies and crap, and guess what you get? Well, take a look at the world. You can see it. I'll give you shepherds according to my heart who'll feed you with knowledge and with understanding. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, is what Hosea says. Then it shall come to pass, when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says Yahuwah, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of Yahuwah. It won't come to mind, nor they will even remember it, nor visit it, nor shall it be made anymore. This is an interesting question. Is it here? Does it still exist? A lot of people are, you know, you've seen the movie, right? Raiders of the Lost Ark. Nazis wanted it. CIA says they've got astral projection remote viewers that know where it is, except it's guarded by these bad, nasty, evil giant things that the whole church tells us, and so does the CIA, don't exist. All right? It's not going to come to mind anymore. In other words, this is not the central point. At that time, Jerusalem will be called the throne of Yahuwah, and all the nations shall be gathered to it. Full stop. Stop right there. I got one question. Has that happened? Have we seen that? Have all the nations been gathered to Yerushalayim? Have the two sticks of Ezekiel be made one? Is the house of Judah and the house of Ephraim, are they echad again? Have both whoring wives returned to him? Answer, are you kidding me? Okay, so this is a future prophecy. I'll lay that out there and just say, QED. That's what you put at the end of a proof. It has not happened yet. At that time, we're not there, Jerusalem will be called the throne of Yahuwah, not the Lord. It'll be called by his real name, I have a suspicion. And all the nations shall be gathered it to the name of Yahuwah to Jerusalem. You see why it's important to get his name right? Because they're going to tell you the Lord's there. And guess what? That's a fake. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. In those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers. Now here's another place that the whore church gets it completely wrong. There will be a physical regathering, folks. I truly believe that. I think that's precisely what we just read. It has not happened yet. Oh, we're going to die and go to heaven. Doesn't say that anywhere in the book. You know that? It does not say you will die and go to heaven anywhere in the book. Huh? It says that if we are walking in obedience, that there'll come a time when there's a resurrection and we can dwell for him with him forever in his house. Yeah, but there's a lot of slip twixt the cup and the lip on that one. We got a ways to go. The greater regathering has not happened. A whole lot of prophecy has not yet happened. All right, I said, this is the prophet now saying, how can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land, a beautiful heritage of the host of nations? You shall call me my father and not turn away from me. Surely, as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says Yahuwah. The whore church, folks, is still walking in that very same rebellion. I stop at this point, and I think, you know, can you look at any of the doctrines of the whore church? For example, the one we're talking about here, the creator of the universe says he's got two wives. They'll tell you, they'll kick you out of that whore church for that. Well, good. Kick them right out, because they shouldn't be there anyway. Anything that you're seeing, the vast majority of it, they are teaching you, in most of them. Now, there are some good ones, right? There are some people beginning to return. That's what we're seeing. That is a positive thing. But in general, most of so-called Christendom is teaching that the law is done away with. And as some of us would say, I've been kicked out of better churches than this for even suggesting that that is not true. They teach all kinds of other crap. They lie about marriage. They lie about food. They lie about Sabbath. They lie about Moedim. If there's a lie in there, they're teaching it. And by the way, they're telling you probably because it's a transgendered, black robe wearing it up there on the podium, pretending to be a pulpit. They're teaching all kinds of crap, and people are putting up with it. The whore church is whoring just as bad as she ever did. A voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and the supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way, and they have forgotten Yahuwah their El. There it is. Return, he says, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. The key word, again, teshuvah. Return, shuv. Indeed, we do come to you, for you are Yahuwah our El. Okay? Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and the mountains. Truly in Yahuwah our El is, you ready for this? Yeshua, the salvation of Israel. For shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds. We lie down in our shame, and our reproach covers us. For we have sinned against Yahuwah our El, we and our fathers, our church fathers, from our youth even to this day, and we have not obeyed the voice of Yahuwah our El. It's real simple. And again, for those that suggest, oh, you know, we're being too hard on the whore church. No, we're not. He was pretty hard on the whore church and still is. And that's why the whore church and the whore synagogue are both still in exile. That's why the two sticks are not yet echad. The two wives have not returned, whoring in their ways, both of them, to Yahuwah. And it's why we still have this issue, folks, that we're told, come out of her. Be separate. Don't put up with it. Don't keep silent. Now, at this point, what I'm going to do is pause. Yeah, I see the comment on screen about the, I call it, my little brother, who's not in the room this morning. I don't see him. He was the first one I heard. He probably heard it somewhere else. He calls it the crapture, the pre-trib rapture. And essentially that before any of this happens, before any bad stuff happens, don't worry. God's going to beam you up, Scotty, to the Enterprise in orbit. It's not in Scripture, folks. It's just not. And that's part of the key. It's not where I'd necessarily wanted to go today, but it's part of the reason why the whore church can get away with this, because they've convinced people that if you just say the little prayer and get out of hell free card and then have your pork sandwich right after the church service, you can still make the tea, you know, by 2 o'clock and get your golf game in, maybe the football game. Well, that's all you got to do. You don't have to actually walk in obedience. I have a strong suspicion that we're seeing some really nasty stuff. As we're talking, there are no doubt satanic hordes in different parts of the country trying to overthrow what's left of the republic. And I saw this. I'm going to just toss out a couple things. By the way, if there's questions or comments, let me suggest put them on the screen, and we'll talk about those. So I had these stories here. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them. I'm just going to simply note a couple of things, because when it comes to that idea of the crapture, the rapture, the pre-trib, and Scotty's going to beam me up, and I'll go to heaven before anything bad happens, it's not in Scripture. It's just plain not there. What is there is the great regathering and the time when we are gathered from all the four corners of the earth, wherever it is that he has scattered us. Why? Because of the whoring we just read about in Jeremiah 3 and in Ezekiel 23 and, of course, the rest of the book and the plagues and all that and Deuteronomy chapter 30. All of these places tell us the same story. It has not happened yet. The regathering hasn't happened yet. The exile is not over yet. There is some tribulation to happen. Yeshua tells us that. It's Matthew 24. And by the way, if you want to read the section about two women are in the fields and two men are out and one is taken, the other left, and then you look at what happens with Noah, guess who was taken and who was left? Answer, Noah was left. You want to be left behind when the taking away happens. It happened the first time in the flood, and it's going to happen again, and it's going to be ugly, and a lot of people are going to be taken away. I guess, yes, there will be people. We all know people who have died. And we hope to see them again in a time of resurrection, and that's fine. But understand that so much of what we've been taught, indeed it's true. We have inherited so many lies from our fathers. All right, so on the subject of the world and the come out of her, yeah, we want to come out of the whore church. I encourage folks, be aware that the abomination of dishonest weights and measures will be judged. I've got two stories. Well, actually, I've got like a half a dozen, but I've just got two sitting here. One of them from John Walter's Substack. I don't know who this fellow is, but he has a pretty good summary of it. The system reset, he says, seems imminent. This is the great reset, the global reset, the things that the WEF and IMF and BIS and the Obamas and Soroses and, horrors of the world have been pushing for, is to destroy what it is that's been built up, the greatest debt bubble in history, take what's left of everybody else, and subject rest of the people to abject poverty and well, ultimately, you know what's coming, the mark of the beast, right? How do you get there? With a one-world currency. If you don't take the mark, you don't get to play. Okay, so essentially, he says, what we're seeing in the stock markets this week is a kind of switch the elites can push at any given time to energize the masses, distracting them from the dangers that are lurking dead ahead. All right. Now, I have a suspicion this is the 3D and 4D chess and who's on which side. Answer, I don't know. Okay, I think Trump understands that the worse an economic depression is, the longer the goal is to delay it, but that only makes it worse still. So, it looks like part of his plan is, let's just get it out of the way. We're going to get the earthquake out of the way before it builds up from a magnitude 6, which is bad enough, it's going to scare a lot of people, till a magnitude 10, which is going to kill everybody. Right? So, hopefully that's what's planned, and hopefully that's what's going on. The elites basically are pulling the plug. So, we saw a huge cataclysm. Be afraid, be very afraid. I can't tell you how many things I've seen. Some real shriekers out there saying, oh, Trump's tariffs are bringing down the whole world. Be afraid, be very afraid. The system reset. Here's one from Hal Turner that generally has a pretty good head on his shoulders and some pretty good inside information. He says, I got the word on Friday. Margin calls began this morning. The biggest margin calls since COVID. In other words, margin calls are when they call the various banksters and stockbrokers and hedge funds and they say, you know what? Your stock has declined in value. You borrowed a hell of a lot of money to buy it. It ain't worth that. We're calling it in. Pony up, dude. So we saw people selling gold and silver, too, because they don't have the cash. So this has the potential to feed on itself. The market's dropping like it is. They need more money to collateralize their loans. What happens when a fiat system implodes, folks, is there is nothing real there, and it goes to zero. And that's exactly where we are on the precipice of. Credit default swap insurance companies that can't insure because they don't have enough money. No bailouts, he says, this time bail-in. Bail-in means they steal people's money. Bail-ins mean they will try to do whatever they can. Why? Because they come but to steal, kill, and destroy. The black robe priests will be there helping them on and saying, ha, 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 this is why we said Trump can't do what he's trying to do. Okay? The key, says Hal Turner, is better have some cash, better be ready to survive for a month or two because it's going to be ugly. And that, I think, is completely true. And remember, the day of rage is happening now, too. So they're pulling all this stuff at the same time. The goal is to try to get people scared so that they panic, because when they panic, they will do the wrong thing every single time. You can count on it. See, I have told you beforehand, says Yahuwah. Don't be fooled. Don't be afraid, by the way, either. Here's one from Obama. Barry Sabarco, the guy with more aliases than anybody ever to infest the Oval Office, he basically says, Americans must resist. You must resist the elected president. You know what? President Trump, when they tried to put all of his supporters in jail on January 6th, he never said anything even remotely that incendiary. They accused him of treason and of insurrection. Barry here is saying to people, you had better resist. Contrary, he says, is Trump acting to the basic compact we have as Americans. What, you mean the one that says we're going to be communists? Or the one that says we hold these truths to be self-evident? See, these people are liars and the truth in them. He says there's been, he's deeply concerned about a federal government that threatens universities if they don't give up students who are exercising their right to free speech. Where has this cretin been? Oh, I know where he's been. Okay? There has not been free speech, folks, on American universities for decades. You want to see how to get thrown in jail? You bring a conservative to speak on Harvard's campus or Columbia or Princeton. They may kill you, or Berkeley, well, or even some of the lesser leftist institutions. This is how they turn things upside down. I won't quote any more of Obama's speech, but basically he is essentially saying, listen to this. I'll quote one more line. Okay, it's been easy, said the lying socialist president, during most of our lifetimes to say you're a progressive. Or say you're for social justice. Or say you're for free speech. Of course, they don't even begin to think that they're for free speech. And not have to pay a price for it. Yeah. Wokeness, in other words, for years has paid off. You want to be a Hollywood star? You better be woke or you don't get a job. You'll never work again in this town. It's virtue signaling. We've heard the terms. He's urging folks to fight. There is an urge here for violence. And it's not all that well hidden. No, he didn't use the words. No, he was careful. The guy is smart. He's evil, but he's smart. So just understand, we are at a precipice when there's going to be a whole lot of scariness going on. And if there was ever a time to recognize, you know what, people are going to be concerned about putting food on the table. They're going to be concerned about my bank account has been stolen. My pension is going away. My stocks, my 401k has become not a 201k, it's a 101k. All of that was inevitable. It was going to happen. It's just that now they have somebody to blame for it. They don't have to say it's because we built the biggest debt bubble with magic money machines in all of human history. So they have their scapegoat. They're going to try to pin it on the new guy. Don't fall for it. But do recognize that we have so many things and so many ways that we need to come out of. And honestly, it doesn't end with the whore church. It starts with the whore church. Because the fact is we've inherited these lies from our fathers. And if we don't get that right, the rest really doesn't matter. Because when people panic, they lose all sight of rationality. And things that they would never have considered, stealing food and killing people to take their stuff, this is the real risk. And I've been concerned for years now that the United States, because we do not have an understanding of these self-evident truths anymore, they haven't been taught, they've been lied. Kids have been lied to about it. That what we get the next time around is not a second American Revolution, but a second French Revolution with blood in the streets. So I encourage people, be prepared, be ready, be not deceived, study to show yourself approved, recognize all the things the Scripture tells us because it's never, ever been more important. And that's where we need to be at such a time as this. I do see that was a question, where is that Scripture found? That's a good question. It's not in Matthew 24, I'm pretty sure. But yeah, that's almost a quote. It's a pray that we'd be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth. So if somebody wants to look it up. One result in the New King James, Luke 21:36. There's your answer. Luke 21:36. Oh, somebody put it up there and beat me to it. All right. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all of these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So Luke 21:36. Okay, thank you. Let's begin to close in prayer. Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad. Father, we thank you. We thank you that we can come together and we can talk and pray and seek your face and let iron sharpen iron, and that we can study your word. There's a famine coming, your word says, but it's not here yet. So help us to study, to show ourselves approved, to be ready for these things that are coming upon the earth. Guide us in this time ahead. Father, as we seek to come out of the evil and participate not, partake not of the sins so that we pray, be worthy of escaping the plagues that are coming, guide us. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We know because your word says we better ask for those things, so we do. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to rightly divide the word. Give us discernment of spirits. Help us to be where it is that you have for us to be in these times and doing what you have for us to do. Guide us and protect us. Your word says that no weapon formed against us will prosper, but we know that that's a conditional promise. We have to walk in obedience, so help us to do that. Show us how it is that we should walk. Fill us with your Ruach and guide us in accord with your word, your written word, with your Torah, your instruction. Father, help us too that we're ready in season and out so that we can give an account for this hope that is within us because we know that your word is true. Help us to be able to share that when the time comes. We pray that those divine appointments would be had when those that are seeking you would come and they would ask the questions and that we would be ready to give them an answer from your spirit, from your Ruach, and especially from your word. That is true, that they can confirm and will know and see. Help us to understand how it is that we're to work together. Father, there is so much uncertainty. We pray, too, that we would be, well, strong and of good courage and fear not. Help us not to panic. Father, we know, too, that there will be a spirit of prophecy. We'll dream dreams and see visions. Help us to be ready for those things. Show us the things we need to know and to understand in this time ahead, that we may be found doing your work, that we may be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming. All this, Father, we ask in your set-apart name. For you are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our help in times of trouble, our Mashiach, Yehuah Zadiknu, Yehuah Vitzivenu, Yehuah Zevuot, and our all-sufficient El Shaddai. We thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. Yeah, I see the comment about the weather patterns, and I do believe, if you've not seen Dane Wigington's Geoengineering Watch, Bobby Kennedy has been talking about this. Hasn't happened yet, but I hope and pray, because for a while the chemtrails, the geoengineering, the evil that the Bill Gateses and Soroses and others of the world are pulling, literally raining down poisons from the sky, that was stopped for a while, but it started back up again. And, of course, that's because those black robe priests of Satan have said, oh, we got to keep them fake money flows flowing so we can keep killing you people. So they're doing it. We will hopefully see that admitted. And people are asking, too, why has the Zyklon B injection not been removed from the market? Well, there's been talk about it, but it hadn't happened yet. There is a real battle royale brewing. And don't think for a second that those who want so many billions of people dead have given up just because tens of millions of Americans voted to say no to the satanic evil that was so obvious that it was in their face, but still haven't recognized or figured out that just putting a new president in place does not get rid of the entrenched evil, especially if they keep silent. And let us do that. Let us not keep silent, because this is a time to speak up. Don't see any other questions. Let us begin to close with the Aharonic blessing. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak in turn to Aharon and his sons, and say to them, 'This is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael.' Say to them, 'Yivarekecha Yahuwah v'rishmarecha, Ya'er Yahuwah panavalecha v'chanecha, Isa Yahuwah penavalecha, V'yasim lecha shalom." May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom, omein. And thus he said, "They shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them." And may it be so.